going to be dealing with, John 16, 16 through 33. If you don't have a Bible, just focus your attention on the words as they're read. Jesus is speaking here, and he says to the disciples in the upper room, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you were asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Thus far the word of God. And before we proceed, let me just pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have inspired your apostle John to put in writing the discussions that were going on in the upper room in order that we might benefit from them. Indeed, Lord, we have benefited from them through these weeks in searching them out. And I would ask this week would be no different, that you would bless the hearers and the one who speaks. And may the edification come through me, but the Spirit working within the hearts of the hearers. I ask not for mine own glory, but for the glory and namesake of Jesus Christ, under whose banner we have gathered. It's in his name I pray. Amen. So he conquered. In the hours that have been leading up to our Lord's betrayal and his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, he's been spending the time, we have found out, preparing his disciples for these tumultuous events. In the first section of the 16th chapter, or in the final section rather, the 16th chapter, he speaks once again of his going away. And beginning in verse 16, we read, "A little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while and you will see me." So having referred to this repeatedly throughout their time together, the disciples' frustration as to what this all means is reaching its breaking point. In verse 17, some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will see me, and then you will not see me, and because I'm going to the Father." So they were saying, what does he mean? And look at Jesus. He perceives what's going on. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said, is this what you were asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again in a little while you'll see me? And then he goes on to talk about how they will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. They will be sorrowful, but then their sorrow will be turned into joy. And then he uses this illustration that it will be like a woman who is giving birth. There's anguish and pain in the childbearing, in the birth process. But then once the child comes, she no longer remembers the anguish, for Jesus says, for the joy that she has of bringing forth a human being into the world. And he says, you're going to have sorrow, but then he tells them that he will see them again and their hearts will rejoice. That's what he says. And then he goes on to tell them that following this process, they will be able to speak with the Father directly, asking anything in his name. So you go through that text and you realize why the disciples are so frustrated, because Jesus isn't stating it in plain language to them. He's using illustrations and he's speaking ambiguously. What is Jesus saying to them? Well, he's telling them that their separation from him is imminent. It's going to happen, but it's temporary. Jesus is going to be briefly separated from them. And what he's referring to, of course, is the crucifixion and the resurrection. You know, he'll be crucified, he'll be 3 days in the tomb, but on the third day he'll rise from the dead. And the thing that he chooses to emphasize is that following this separation, and the disciples really aren't sure about all these events, how they're going to work out, or what they will be, or their meaning, whatever he's about to undertake for them, remember, they don't really understand why the cross will be necessary or anything like that. What he tells them is that their relationship following this ordeal that they're going to go through will somehow draw them close to the Father. They will approach the Father in the name of Jesus. So we often, you when you hear us pray, we're always praying and ending our prayers in Jesus' name. You may have picked up on that. I came out of a Roman Catholic background, like many of you, and praying in Jesus' name was a brand new concept to me when I first attended a Protestant church. I couldn't understand why they were always ending their prayers that way. Well, Jesus here is giving us the answer. It is because of texts like the one we're looking at that invite us to pray in Jesus' name. A scholar puts it this way: praying in Jesus' name means praying in a way consistent with his character and his will. Remember, a person's name in the ancient world represented what that person was like. Names in the Bible have a lot of significance. Remember that. It also means coming to God in the authority of Jesus. And probably both senses are intended here. So adding in Jesus' name at the end of every prayer is neither required nor wrong. Here's the point. Effective prayer must ask for and desire what Jesus delights in. And so a lot of times you'll hear people take texts that talk about how Jesus says, ask anything in my name, and they take that text and they sort of mold it into something where they can ask for wealth and health and all these types of things. But what Jesus is always assuming when he makes statements like that is that we are going to be praying in his will. And by the way, if you don't end a prayer in Jesus' name, it's not like sending an envelope without a stamp. If you're a Christian, then your prayer is heard. It's a good practice because it reminds us, it constantly reminds us of why we have access to the Father, of how we have access to the Father. It's because of Jesus. We've talked about our union with Christ, our being united with him. You might remember from the Gospels at the end of the gospel accounts, they each talk about Christ's crucifixion. Well, in one account, I believe it's Matthew, talks about the veil of the temple which separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the complex, was rent in two. Well, what is that picturing for us? It's meant to show us that the access to the Father that we so desperately want is now open wide for all those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. There is nothing hindering you, the believer, the Christian, the true child of God who has faith in Christ, who has the Spirit of God indwelling them. There's nothing hindering you from coming into the Father's presence. You don't need a priest. You don't need an ordained man of God. You just need faith. This is what Jesus has done for us. How is that possible? How can we enter into the presence of the Father like that? Well, it's because Christ has cleansed us from the impurities of our sins. Our sins have been cleansed from us. As the scriptures talk about, our sins have been cast as far as the east is from the west, and therefore God chooses to remember them no more. Why? Not because it's some kind of magic trick, but because Christ has effected full and final pardon by being punished on the cross in our place. So now we have access right into the very throne room of God. Remember, our sins were imputed to Christ on the cross. Those of us who believe, they were imputed, they were counted, they were reckoned to Christ on the cross. And then for us who have faith, what comes back the other way? Well, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, so that God the Father, because Christ has paid for all of our sins, sees us as righteous. And then he sets about actually making us righteous. I'm reminded of the Lord's table. Once a month here, we celebrate the Lord's table. And Pastor Bruce is very vigilant about giving the warnings and the instructions and the meaning of the table. But oftentimes you'll see believers tremble to come to the table for fear that they have not confessed some sin, that they might have forgot one, and that they'll somehow take the elements in an unworthy manner. And I say to you, it is the one who recognizes that they are unworthy that Christ bids to come to the table. The one who knows that they are unworthy, but that Christ says, clean, come to the table. So it is. You could always approach the Father, the one who has faith in Christ, even when you don't feel like you're worthy, even though you feel awful, you might have committed some horrendous sin. You are still invited into the presence of the Father to confess that sin and be welcomed back into the Father's good pleasure. Look at verses 25 through 31. Look at what Jesus said here. He says, I've said these things to you in figures of speech. He intentionally kept the truth, the plain truth, the plain speaking of it. It was true what he was saying, but he veiled it in figures of speech. And then he tells them, the hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in this manner. But we'll tell you plainly about the Father. He says, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you. That will impact you if you know God. The Father himself loves you. Because, for this reason, because you have loved me. That's what Jesus said, because you have loved me. And I believe that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and I am now leaving the world and going to the Father. Now his disciples begin to put it together. Now the light bulb goes off. Now they're beginning to understand. Oh, now we know where he is going. He's returning to God. And they say, you're speaking plainly now. We know you know all things, and we don't, and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe you came from God. I love their naivete at times. It's beautiful. And Jesus answered them, do you now believe? He's been with them. Think about this. They have been with him for 3 years. They have seen him raise the dead. They have seen him feed 20,000 people with a young boy's sack lunch. They have seen and heard some of the most astounding wisdom in teaching. The most astounding wisdom in teaching that has ever been uttered. They have seen lives turned around. They've seen him calm storms. They've seen him cast out demons. And yet at this moment, because they understood these statements that he was uttering, all of a sudden now they cry out, this is how we know you came from God. And Jesus says, do you now believe? Remember Jesus always throughout the gospel said what about them? Oh, you little faiths. He used to call them little faiths. You little faiths. They were constantly stumbling. And the Lord was very patient with him, with them, with Peter and the remaining disciples, the 10 with him. Behold, the hour is coming. That's what he says in verse 32. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. So keep in mind that the events that we're talking about here, we're in that upper room, we're eavesdropping with divine permission on this scene in the upper room where the 11 remaining disciples and Jesus are, they're gathered. And the events we're talking about were still future to those men. And we possess the whole story, don't we? We have the revelation of these events in Scripture. So we know how it turns out, but Jesus is telling them about events which are upon them, and he was referring to his own execution, his crucifixion on the cross, his resurrection, his post-resurrection appearances to them, this brief separation, but then he would appear to them, and then he would be with them a short time, and then he was going to the Father. And the irony is that Jesus, knowing full well what was upon him in just a few short hours, where was his concern? The disciples were concerned and preoccupied about his going away. And the reality is that Jesus was not abandoning them, but they were going to abandon him. But Jesus says, I am not alone, for the Father will be with me all the way to the cross. To the cross. I chose my wording carefully. Notice I said to the cross. I want to digress for a minute and talk about Jesus' experience on the cross. If you were to read closely the four accounts that we have of our Lord's passion, his crucifixion, you would notice, if you took those four accounts and laid them side by side, that the four evangelists preserve a total of seven statements that Jesus uttered from the cross. These are known as the seven sayings. And one of those statements is really startling when Jesus was on the cross. You find it in Matthew's gospel. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land. Remember what darkness often pictures in Scripture. Right? Judgment, right? Until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. Now, I just want to deal with that last portion first. Here's the best explanation I can come up with. And have heard and agree with, rather, that for you as to why they thought he was calling Elijah. Well, it's those first two words, Eli, Eli, right? They preserve the actual original language that Jesus uttered this statement in. Well, when Jesus was on the cross, keep in mind, crucifixion was probably, I would have to say, is the most wicked form of execution ever devised on the earth. Jesus would have been nailed probably through the wrists onto the cross, spread out through the feet. And so basically what happens is you suffocate to death. So you're constantly struggling for breath, but with every draw of breath is agony because of your feet are nailed, your hands are nailed, and you basically cannot get a deep breath. And keep in mind, Jesus was beaten. He was he took a beating like if you've ever seen The Passion of the Christ, you can kind of get some idea of the type of beating that Jesus took even before getting to the cross. Then he carried the cross partway and was assisted by Simon of Cyrene the rest of the way. But by the time he got to the cross, he was a bloody mess. And so he cries out, one of these statements he cries out is, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani." So think about this. He cries out, he's crying out for God, "Eli." But when he does, he expels air. "Eli." So they thought he was calling for Elijah. But there's something even more startling here. Jesus referred to the Father, not as Father, but as God. Did you notice that in the statement? My God, why have you forsaken me?" So what is this statement? This is a scholar's note, which is really helpful. In saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is taken from the 22nd Psalm. These are some of the most profoundly mysterious words in the entire Bible. In some sense, Jesus had to be cut off from the favor of and fellowship with the Father that had been his eternally because he was bearing the sins of his people and therefore enduring God's wrath. And yet, in quoting Psalm 22:1, Jesus probably has in mind the remainder of the psalm as well, which moves on to a cry of victory in verses 21 through 31. And he expresses faith, calling God, "My God." Surely he knows why he is dying, for this was his purpose to come to earth. And surely his cry, uttered with a loud voice, is expressing not bewilderment at his plight, but witness to the bystanders and through them to the world that he was experiencing God-forsakenness, not for anything in himself, because he was sinless, but for the salvation of others. Okay, so this is why I made the point to say that the Father was with him to the cross, but there was time on that cross when he was utterly alone. John Calvin said that Jesus experienced hell on that cross. Who did he experience it for? For us. Now, by now, you guys who have been laboring with me through the times that I've brought these teachings to you this year and in previous years should know why the cross was necessary, because I talk about it every time I open my mouth and teach or preach. Jesus bore the wrath of God for our sins, our disobedience, our rebellion, our suppression of the truth in our sinfulness and wickedness. No human being loves God as they ought. No human being loves their neighbor as themselves. So therefore, the wrath of a holy God would rightly fall on us in the state in which we are born, right? But Christ, what did he do? He stood in our place in judgment. This is why the cross was necessary. Yes, he was rejected by his people. Yes, he was arrested by the authorities and tried and crucified. Yes, those things happen. But the cross was a cosmic event, right? A day of atonement to end all days of atonement. No further sacrifice for sins remains. Christ Jesus bore the wrath of God for our sins fully and finally, so that all who look to him in faith can have full and final pardon before God. They're given a new heart, new mind, new affections. We say they're born again. This is the work of God. This is the gift of God. Some people say, well, why, how could one, they would put it this way, a skeptic or a scoffer would say, how can one man pay for the sins of all the world? Friend, he was no man. He was the Son of God. Every drop of blood poured out for the remission of our sins was infinitely more valuable than all the wealth the world has ever produced. And that was a payment for our sins, so that all who look to him in faith can have pardon. Anyone who believes that he died, Jesus died for their sins and rose from the dead, has eternal life. Jesus underwent that for the 11 in that room. And for all of us who will come to faith in him. And when someone comes to faith in him, a true, vibrant, saving faith, sooner or later they all utter this statement. What manner of love is this? Remember earlier in the upper room discourse, what did Jesus say? Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friend. And Jesus laid down his life for his friends. Us. You say, well, I tremble at, he's the Lord. Rightly so. Yep, exactly. He is the Lord, and you have reverence and awe for him. But Jesus told us, those of us that know his business are his friends. Do you know his business? Do you know his word? What other religion, man-made religion, because there's only one true faith, there's only one true God who has revealed himself to humanity in through his prophets and apostles and had that preserved for us in the scriptures. What other religion, though, the world over, I don't care if it's Eastern or Western, has a God like this? What other religion has a God who loved us so much that he satisfied his own standard of justice so that he might reconcile the unworthy? There is only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is no other. It's just simply stunning to me, right? Knowing that the ordeal that awaited him in that upper room, to see how Jesus poured himself into these men before he poured himself out for them at the cross. It's stunning to me. He was preparing them, knowing that they would abandon him, that they would scatter and leave him alone. He was instructing them, knowing that they would take up his mission to the world that he began to spread the good news of the kingdom of God throughout the world. Now, the Apostle John, in this upper room teaching, he alone of the four evangelists, the four gospel evangelists, he alone has revealed to us the key emphases that Jesus had in his final instructions to them in the upper room. And we would do well now, as we are closing the teaching portion of the upper room discourse, to note these things. He told them what? To be servants of one another. You remember in that foot washing episode? That's what he wanted them to be. The greatest in Jesus' kingdom were servants. Servants. The disciples were to love one another. How? With the same love that Christ himself displayed to them. And by this love, what did Jesus tell them? By this Christ-like love, the world would then know that they were his. That they were his. That those that would come after would see the love of Christ. And the world would look at them and know this is no ordinary love. That they belonged to Jesus, they would note that, and it would testify to them. He was going away, but they were to remain committed to him. For why? What did he tell them? That he was the way, the truth, and the life. He would be with them. The Father and the Son would do what? They would send the Holy Spirit to equip, empower, comfort, and instruct his people. And through faith in him, they would be fruit-bearing branches in the true vine, which is Jesus Christ. The world would be hostile to him, to as it was to Christ, so it would be to them. They would hate them, but God was with them. The cross would appear temporary to them as a defeat, utter defeat. But Calvary would be a field of victory over Satan and the forces of darkness. And knowing that the cross lies before him and all that it would entail, Jesus closes the teaching portion of the discourse this way. He says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. As I was trying to plan these weeks out, and I knew next week would be our last week, I was tempted to sort of pass over this section of scripture to get on to John 17, because it's a massive text. We'll deal with that in our final session next week. But I could not leave this text behind for this statement here. I couldn't leave it behind. I couldn't just pass over it. Jesus says, I have overcome the world. He has overcome the world. He has conquered. Jesus, what does he do in this hour that's when you think of the cross and what lays before him, what does he do? He sounds a note of triumph while standing in the shadows of the cross, because it was upon the cross. What did Jesus know? That was where he would place the boot, or the sandal, if you will, on the head of the serpent, the evil one. Remember that Genesis 3:15 text, right? The seed of the woman would come to crush the head of the evil one. The text that Troy read for you in the beginning helps us to begin to understand what Jesus means when he says he's overcome the world. Let's just look at it briefly now. A demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed, they were astonished, and said, "Can this be Messiah? Can this be Son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, those religious leaders, right? They said, it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons. They're going to regret saying that. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if look at Jesus uses pure logic. They're saying he's doing all these things, driving out demons by the power of Satan. So he says, that makes no sense. A house divided against itself cannot stand. And by the way, Jesus says, if I'm exercising demons by the power of Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? That's the horns of a dilemma. Do your sons cast them out by the same satanic power? That's what he's saying to them. Therefore, Jesus says, they will be your judges. because they're not casting him out by the power of Beelzebul. But they claim, the fathers claim, that Jesus is. But look at what Jesus says. If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come. So we often think of the kingdom of God as something still future. Mm-mm. It's here now. It's here now. Remember what Jesus said. Remember Daniel. Let's go back to Daniel. Remember Daniel chapter 2. Remember Daniel chapter 2, right? The big statue with the four composite statue, right? It had gold, silver, bronze, and legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. And then a stone, not carved out by hands. Where did that stone come from? From God. Comes at the time of the Roman Empire and takes the whole thing to the ground, taking all these worldly kingdoms to the ground. And then that stone grows into a mighty mountain. What was Daniel seeing? The coming of Christ and his kingdom. And then the fact that it would grow throughout the whole earth over time. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that starts off very tiny, but then it will grow into a large tree, and all the birds of will come and take shelter in it. What is he talking about? The kingdom of God and the peace and prosperity that it would bring. And then he says it's like leaven. The kingdom of God is like leaven, right? Which put in a little bit of dough. And then what does leaven do? Goes throughout the whole lump of dough. What's the lump of dough? It's the world. What's leaven? It's the kingdom of God. You see? You see? Right? The kingdom of God has come upon them. This is why John the Baptist and Jesus were always preaching the kingdom. The kingdom has come near. The kingdom has drawn near in the person and work of Christ and his people. It's 2 Webster Street where we currently stand, because we stand upon the truth of God's word and by faith in Christ and the biblical gospel. This area, and we just claimed another parcel, is for the kingdom. Your homes, you believers, are kingdom outposts. Your workplaces, your representatives of the kingdom. If you own businesses, for the kingdom. Let it glorify God. Jesus goes on to say, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. It's that statement that Jesus utters. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Okay, Jesus is going around. He's casting out demons all over the place. What's going on there? Jesus was able to expel demons because he had bound Satan, the strong man. Beginning with Jesus' victory, this scholar says, over Satan during the temptation in the wilderness. Remember, Jesus beat back Satan in the wilderness, right? Jesus demonstrated that Satan was powerless to prevent him from proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and demonstrating the reality of its presence through his work and his words. Satan's house represents the sinful world over which, until the coming of Christ, note this now, this is really important to grasp the flow of the story here and where we are in it. Satan's house represented the sinful world over which, until the coming of Christ, he had free reign over the nations. But what did Jesus come to do? Plunder his house. Where did he bind the strong man? On the cross. No one can lay a charge against God's people. Satan cannot stand as an accuser before the brethren. No charge, human or demonic, laid against you, the believer, will stand in the bar before the bar of God. Not one. Why? Because of Jesus, who is at the right hand of the Father, with those nail prints in his hands and a spear wound in his side. His eyes go back and forth throughout the earth, using anthropomorphic language, right? looking over, and he has each one of us before him at all times, and he can give each one of us, because he's God, 100% of his attention, and he's constantly interceding for us. So if you sin, if you fall short, which we all do day in and day out, keep short accounts with God, simply confess it, but there is Jesus, our great high priest, interceding for us in the throne room of God. You see, the keynote of victory was achieved through the cross and his rising from the dead. That was a victory. That was a triumph when Jesus rose from the dead. So for those of us who are in union with Christ, who have received pardon for our sin, who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, how do we participate? That's the question. How do we participate in this conquering of the world, in this overcoming the world that Jesus talked about? You see, it needs to follow, right? Jesus has claimed he has overcome the world, and he has. Well, what about those of us that are in union with him, that are united to him? How can this text, this note of triumph, speak to us in our everyday lives? Let's face it, right? There are many difficulties in this life. There are many tragedies. There are many trials that each of us will experience, and they are unavoidable. But what about this for us? Just think about the humdrum every day. The day in and day out repetition of just daily chores, just to make a life for yourself here. Doesn't seem so triumphant. You get older, stuff starts to hurt, stuff stops working. I don't feel so victorious at 46 years old. Our salvation needs to be thought of the following way. Already, not yet. Already and not yet. It is those parts of our salvation not yet fulfilled, if you will, those things that have not yet come to pass, which the scriptures talk about, the apostles talk about, constituting what we call hope. Faith, hope, and love, these three abide, right? The three cardinal Christian virtues. Well, when we talk about hope, it's forward-looking. The Apostle Paul speaks about this in Romans 8. The letter to the Romans is an amazing piece of theology. In the first chapter, beginning after Paul states that he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first, but also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness that comes from God is revealed by faith, beginning and ending in faith, the righteousness of God. That righteousness that God imputes to us comes by way of faith, not by works. And then after that, he goes on to show, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1, through verse 20 in chapter 3, talking about how all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter if you're a complete wicked pagan, or if you're a rule keeper and a religious person, or some mixed weird hybrid in between. Paul says it doesn't matter what you are. He says all of you are condemned before God. No one is able to meet the standard required by the law in order to earn salvation. Therefore, God, who is loving and merciful and gracious, has provided the means to be reconciled to him through faith in his Son. And it's always been by faith. How were those Old Testament saints reconciled to God, seen as right in God's sight? The same way the New Testament saints were. They believed God, and it was credited to them as their righteousness. Faith is credited. It's reckoned to you as righteousness. And then in chapter 5 through 8, what he then does, it's beautiful. He talks about all the security that the believer has because, not of anything in themselves, but because of Jesus. And it's in Romans 8, right, that Paul makes some of those, so that he brings it all to a finale, to a crescendo. Now remember, there is but one race. In this day and age, this will be a drum that you'll hear me bang constantly because of the way that our culture speaks about races. You know why they do that? They want to keep us divided. But the Bible speaks of but one race, human. And from the fallen race, all of us are fallen, broken image bearers, right? God is bringing forth new creations out of the fallen human race. Restored image bearers. So that the chief division amongst the human race is what? Those that are God's people and those that are not God's people. The saints and the ain'ts. And we don't glory in and of ourselves in the fact that we belong to the category, the good category, the saints. Because that is God's grace to us. And we desire to see all come to know him. So Christ's people, we walk how? We live. Remember, in the Bible, they talk about walking as a means of lifestyle. How do we walk? Well, we walk in the Spirit. In the Spirit. How do the people of the world walk? Paul says, in the flesh. So the human race divided into these two people groups. One walks according to God, the Holy Spirit. One walks according to the flesh. One delights in God's law. One wants to govern their own lives. God's people live in the Spirit. So then in verse 18 of chapter 8, he says to those who have trusted in Christ the following. This is the Apostle Paul now. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You see what he's doing there? He's talking about the now and all the misery. But he says, you can't even compare it to what's coming for the believer. And then he switches. Look, the creation. This is not the, remember we talked about the world, right? The world system and its injustice and unrighteousness and ungodliness. That's the thing that God has made war on, right? But the creation itself, we're talking about the land and the sea and the birds and the bees and all that type of stuff. The creation, Paul personifies it and says, it waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Who's that? Us. For that day when Jesus will bookend history. Creation is groaning, Paul says, because it was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Remember, God subjected the creation to futility when it would produce thorns and thistles. Remember the fall? So it's been groaning. Paul's like personifying creation here. It wants to be set free from its bondage to corruption, right? Everything's always breaking down in nature, right? It's prone to disease and destruction and all types of things. Obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we. Who's the we? It's believers who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Paul is pointing us towards that great day when our salvation will be consummated fully and finally, when we will be glorified. What does that mean? Well, we've already been justified. We've been declared right in God's sight by faith. But the glorification is still to come when we will be given a new body, one like Christ's. Paul's pointing them forward to that. Notice what he's doing here. For in this hope we were saved. And then look what Paul says about hope. Hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit, notice it's capitalized, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now this is for you, believer, listen. For we do not know what to pray for. We don't pray as we ought. But the Holy Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You see what I'm saying? God, the Holy Spirit, God is for us. Remember, we brought this out in John's gospel. God is with us. God is for us. 24/7. 24/7. He does not sleep nor slumber. And we know that those who love God, right? For those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. All things means all things, the good, the bad, and the ugly in life. What is God's goal for us? To be conformed to the image of Christ. For those whom God foreknew. Okay? That means God knew us ahead of time. We would be in relationship with him. God knew. Not that we would choose to be with him. That's not what it means. And then God just kind of tipped the cap to that, gave his blessing to it. That's not what it means. God foreknew you. God foreknew me. Even before the foundation of the world. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what he means by all things for good. So that the difficulties, which are the times in our lives where, if we meet them in faith, tend to be our times of greatest growth, are not wasted, spiritually speaking, because Christ suffered, so will we. In order that we might be conformed to the image of the Son, in order that he might be, Christ might be, the firstborn amongst many brothers. Firstborn means the preeminent one. It doesn't mean he was born in that sense. Okay? He's fully God, fully man in one person. Firstborn in the scriptures means preeminence. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. This is known as the golden chain of salvation. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. That is, declared right. And those whom he declared right, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? See, we have overcome the world in Christ. Do you see that? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? We have overcome the world in Christ. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? We have overcome the world in Christ. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We have overcome this present evil age in Christ. We conquer in his name. Look at Paul says it right here. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword separate us from the love of Christ? By no means. As it is written, and the Apostle Paul would know because he suffered for the name. For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, look at what Paul says. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have conquered because of Christ. In Christ, we've overcome the world. Now, the apostle would have us govern our lives by the truth of God. So we focus on those aspects of our salvation that we are already experiencing. Right? already experiencing. We've been reconciled to God. We've been adopted into his family. We're being conformed to the image of Christ. We have been justified in God's sight through faith in Christ. Christ has come. He has redeemed our lives from the pit. We are in union with him. Our future will be glorious. We live now as witnesses to his life-transforming power. We share Jesus with others. Our lives are a living sacrifice to God in response to God's grace in Christ. So we wear ourselves out, witnessing to the world of the mercy and love and grace of God. This is the salvation we are already experiencing. But we also focus on those aspects of our salvation we have not yet experienced. This is how we overcome the world as believers. What about those things that we have not yet experienced? Well, Paul focuses on our glorification. So, if we die prior to Christ's return, what happens? Our soul goes to be in the presence of God. And on the last day, we will not have to face the judgment to come as believers. Any believers alive when Christ returns on the earth will not have to face the judgment to come. But what will happen then? We will be given new bodies which will not wear out. We will have a new creation in which to dwell. And it will be free from every evil and injustice and sin. And best of all, God will be there. So in Christ, we have the victory. In Christ, we conquer. Because of our union with him. Where he goes, we go. Where amigos. He has overcome the world. And for those of us united to him, we should rejoice. For all these truths that I've laid out for you, this is what we mean by hope. And it is sure and it is secure because God has undertaken the work to make it so. To him be the glory. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time this evening, for those who have gathered with me here. I pray that this message helps many. It is easy for us to get bogged down in the day-to-day. And our eyes get cast toward all of the things other than the truths of your word. We are easily distracted. But help us to continually rehearse the gospel from justification to glorification. And Lord, make it alive in our hearts. And let this sustain us. Each and every day of every hour that each of us exists on this earth in this life, which is short and uncertain. Help us to stand upon the rock that is our Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. We're going to close with a song of meditation. Take some time if you feel the need to pray to God and give thanks for our salvation. And I just, we and these young folks here just want you to be blessed by rehearsing this truth as you leave here tonight, which is reflected in my message to you.
thank you guys so much for your song. I hope you guys go home singing that tonight, that chorus over and over again. That's truth. It's your truth, and it's your future, forever and ever and ever. We can't even begin to grasp the glory to come. We only have a taste of it now. Next week will be our last study for the ministry year, and then I'll take a few months to recover. And by my count, we have brought, between Troy and myself, 30 hours of content, which is a lot, and we're tired. But God is holding us up, and we're grateful to do it and grateful for your participation with us in it. And now as we go, allow me to give you a blessing. May the love of God our Father, in the grace and the mercy and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit, be with you throughout this life, which is short and uncertain. May we keep our eyes fixed on the prize of the upward call that is ours in Christ Jesus. To him be the glory. Thank you.